We are continuing in the book of Romans. Last few weeks we've been looking at, about one or two verses at a time. Fret not, that's not going to be the pace throughout the rest of the book. So just let me let you know. This week, of course, we'll be going over one verse. Next week, Brother Jalmer, I'm not sure where he'll be. But when we come back, we'll probably look at verse 13 by itself. And then we'll look at the rest of chapter 12. At once, and then of course chapter 13 is not, at least three sermons. The first part of 13, of course, is appropriate for this season. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. With elections going on, I look forward to sharing that word of God with you. But for this morning, our text comes from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 12. God's word to us this morning is this: rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Even just the smallest amount of your word is still greater and wiser and more powerful than every single merely human word that has been uttered. God, we pray that you would open our minds this morning, that you would illuminate this text by the grace of your Holy Spirit, so that you might instruct us in the inner man or woman, or the boy or girl. Lord, please help us to more and more know Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to know more and more how to live before your face. We pray for your grace in this time. We ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Hope is in truth the worst of all evils because it protracts the torments of men. So said 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche in his work, Human, All Too Human, A Book for Free Spirits. Even earlier than Nietzsche, the ancient Roman Stoic philosopher Seneca, in one of his letters, writes, Hecato says, another Stoic fellow, cease to hope and you will cease to fear. And then Seneca writes, the primary cause of both these ills, so hope is an ill, right, according to them, the primary cause of both these ills is that instead of adapting ourselves to present circumstances, we send out thoughts too far ahead. Surprisingly, the virtue of hope has not always been warmly received and embraced. As we heard, some think it indulges a false optimism that we really shouldn't put hope in anything because what we hope for is unlikely to come to pass, and so we ought to simply bear with the cold, hard truths of our present situation as it is without any reference to the future. Others think hope is an unhelpful distraction, that the present and the present alone is where all the good stuff is. That's where meaning and significance resides, and that's really what ought to hold our attention. Why run the risk of being so heavenly minded that you become of no earthly good? But these views, strike us as odd as Christians. This is really just the world being the world. This is the unregenerate, the unrenewed mind figuring out life for itself apart from the Word of God and apart from the God of this Word and apart from hope. Christianly understood, hope is an essential part of our identity as the people of God. It belongs to that triad of virtues that the New Testament speaks so highly of, as when the apostle said, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Or we think of the Nicene Creed, which the church has confessed for centuries. How does it end? It closes with this, with these words, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This looking forward, of course, refers to hope in God's promises for the future. So whether we're thinking of church history, whether we're thinking of the scripture, whether we're thinking of our own Christian experience, hope is critical. Think of an anchor, right? On a bay, looking out at a boat. Think of an anchor being tossed out of a boat into the sea. While the anchor rests firmly on the ocean floor, the water ripples outward from the impact. Well, hope is like that. It's an anchor for our souls, but it makes waves outwardly to other places of our Christian life. And the apostle, I think, makes that point this morning, and so that's what we want to look at this morning. We'll have three considerations before us, and the first of which is this: because of the gloriousness of our hope, we should be joyful. Because of the gloriousness of our hope, we ought to be joyful. The Holy Spirit, speaking in the Scripture, tells us to rejoice in hope. Now, this begs the question as to what the Bible means when it talks about hope. Hope, biblically understood, is that Spirit-worked anticipation for the things to come which God has promised in His Word. Hope, biblically understood, is that Spirit-worked anticipation for the things to come which God has promised in His Word. A couple chapters earlier, if you remember when we looked at this in chapter 8, we were told, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If you remember that, that phrase of the redemption of our bodies, it really is talking about the resurrection of our bodies. So hope here has reference to the resurrection of the dead, when at the close of the age, the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. But this hope also, this hope is multidirectional as well, right? It has reference to something else too. 2 Peter 3 tells us, but according to his promise, we are waiting for, code for hope, or just another way of talking about hope, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are waiting for, in other words, we have our hope set on cosmic renewal, when we will finally enter into our everlasting domain and destination, one full of glory and joy and light and peace. The Apostle Peter in the letter 1 Peter, he sums all of this up well, I think, when he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, does Peter mean by this that we are disallowed from hoping for other more earthly or temporal things? Perhaps a career goal or a vacation to the Caribbean? You know, is Peter saying we ought not to hope for things like that? Not necessarily. The Apostle Paul, a couple chapters later in chapter 16 of Romans, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. So I think, you know, with the way that the Bible talks about hope, I think it opens the door for a distinction. I think this is a helpful distinction we can make. We can distinguish between an absolute hope and a relative hope. Our absolute hope, referring to the accomplishment of God's purposes for us and for the church at the close of the age on the last day, and our relative hopes, referring to other lawful purposes and aspirations we might have. And our relative hopes are always to be subordinate to our absolute hopes. Meaning, while we have these other hopes for kids and grandkids and, you know, new granite countertops, we don't make them ultimate in our lives. Through faith, we keep the first things first. And Christ Jesus is the very foundation of our absolute hope. Jesus is the one who purchases, after all, the content of this hope for us. In other words, we have this promise of new creation and resurrection life only because Jesus merited such blessings by his sin-bearing, sin-covering, life-bestowing atonement. But Jesus also gives us the Holy Spirit, who breathes and infuses into our souls this grace of hope. Christian hope is something we ourselves exercise. Yes, it's something we're commanded to exercise, but it is first and foremost a gift of Jesus to us. And finally, knowing Jesus today in the here and now gives us hope for today. To know the Savior by faith, to know his love for you, to know he intercedes for you constantly, to know he will fulfill his promise to come back for you, that inspires hope in our hearts and our minds even today. And if you don't have that hope, but you desire it, know, friend, that you can have that hope today. Know that it is available to you, that if you call out to God, acknowledging your need and trusting in his Son, trusting in his life and his death and his burial and resurrection for you, know that that hope and all of the blessings of that hope can be yours today. But this glorious hope that we've been talking about, this glorious hope that we've been gifted with, it affects us in a certain way, right? It animates our soul in a certain way. God has assigned hope with a certain number of tasks. And one of those tasks that hope has is to lead us to joy. Hope leads us to joy. We rejoice by means of our hope. Earlier in chapter 5, Paul told us that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, joy can be hard to come by, right? Joy can be hard to come by. The pressures of everyday life, of caring for others, of paying the bills, of meeting deadlines, of trying not to become absorbed into the world and its value system. All of this can sap our strength, and we can be, spiritually speaking, too tired, too drowsy for spiritual joy. Or we can be tempted to derive our joy from everything but the hope laid out before us in the scripture and in the Holy Gospel. Well, God's word to us this morning is that we can have lasting, genuine, spiritual joy because of our Christian hope. And how couldn't our joy, how couldn't our hope lead us to joy? The prospect of finally seeing our Savior face to face, of possessing a glorified body and a glorified soul free from sin and sorrow, and the prospect of living in a renewed world with the church and the Trinity and the cherubim, how can that not lead us to true and lasting joy? How can that not stir up joy within? So I ask, have you been feeling joyless in your spiritual life lately? My encouragement to you is this. It is to turn your hearts back to the future, right? I'm not talking about 1980s movie, Back to the Future, but to turn your hearts back to the future. And by that, I mean to settle your hearts once again upon, as Peter instructed us, the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus returns for you and for all of us to take us to himself. This hope fuels our joy, and it is there for us. It's a God-given resource for us to spend and to use. So let us make good use of it, and let us return to it often. So our hope leads us to joy. But secondly, because of the gloriousness of our hope, we ought to be patient. We ought to be patient. The Word of God informs us how we are to face trials in this life when it tells us that we are to be patient in tribulation. And I think this assumes a number of things, a host of things. Right away, this tells us that the Christian man, the Christian woman, the Christian boy, the Christian girl, the Christian family, the Christian community, should not expect to live a life free from tribulation, free from hard times and affliction. It is an Americanized Christianity, which is to say it is no Christianity at all, that says, come to Jesus and all your difficulties will vanish away. All your sufferings will be exchanged for health and wealth and happiness. But what does the Bible say? Right? We always want to bring things back to the Word of God to find out what the truth actually is. What does Jesus say? In the world you will have tribulation. Not you might, you may. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And after Paul had been viciously stoned at Lystra, in the book of Acts, we hear that he was, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, in saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And Peter goes so far as to say, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. All of this is telling us that if you are a Christian, that you will most certainly collide with difficulty and tribulation in your life, whether that be persecution for your faith, whether that be the death of loved ones, whether that be poor health or poverty, whatever it might mean, we can count on these things, these kinds of things, knocking at our door. But God uses these trials to mold us and to shape us and to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. He doesn't send these things our way in order to destroy us, but to build us up. And instead of collapsing under hard times, we're called to be patient in the midst of them. We're called to be patient in the midst of them. And this patience is more than just kind of idly sitting by waiting for the storm to pass. It's more active than that. It's not passive. The exact word used for patience here communicates to maintain a belief or a course of action in the face of opposition. Stand one's ground, hold out, endure. Therefore, we are to stand our ground. We are to press on in our Christian conviction and belief in the fiery trial that visits us. Now, when we look at the Bible, we can say, well, who's an example of this? All kinds of people come to mind, right? There's all kinds of suffering and affliction in both Testaments. But Job, I think, is maybe the paradigmatic example of this. He was a blameless man. He was upright. He feared the Lord. Yet we all know the terrible trials that fell upon him. So how did he react to these trials? Not perfect in every way, but overall, right? How did he react to these trials? James tells us, as an example of suffering and patience, that's important because we're talking about being patient in tribulation. So suffering could be just another word for tribulation. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job was steadfast. He held on tight to the Lord, and the Lord was compassionate toward his servant. Then in Job, we hear something else. Job 13 says this. Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. There's hope again. Hope in hard times. Though he slay me, right? It's not a good time. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Hope leads us to joy, but hope also supports us in hard times. Hope makes room for us to be patient. How miserable would it be, after all, if we were told to be patient in tribulation, all the while having nothing to look forward to, having nothing really transcendent to look forward to. No real reason to be steadfast. No, but we can have hope in our trials because our horizons as Christians are never limited by what our eyes see. Same is true for Job, right? Job was very early in the scripture. I've been talking about hope and that it has this special reference to these end time kind of realities of Christ's return and his resurrection and cosmic renewal. You know, Job might have not known everything we know, but he knew something. I think this sort of fills in the content of his hope. Job chapter 19, what do we hear? He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Job had this hope for resurrection, and this hope was an impetus, or it impelled him, it moved him towards hope in tribulation, or towards patience in tribulation. So we looked at how our hope should lead us to joy, how it should lead us to patience. Finally, because of the gloriousness of our hope, we ought to be prayerful. Next, and finally, God's word tells us to be constant in prayer. If you've noticed, all of these exhortations we've been looking at this morning, they all kind of intersect at some point. It's kind of like a roundabout, right? Think of a roundabout somewhere in town, where the center of the roundabout is hope. The center is hope, and it leads out into three different roads. And one of those roads is rejoicing in hope. One of those roads is patience in affliction. And this third road that comes out of this roundabout is constancy in prayer. And the pressures of afflictions and hard times really leads us to, it really necessitates even prayer. Prayer provides fresh oxygen when our difficult situation becomes suffocating. Prayer is one of those means through which God pours out upon our spirits a fresh supply of patience and hope. Just so we're reminded, prayer is simply talking to God. It's talking to God out loud or just privately in your own heart. It's praying standing, sitting, kneeling, laying down. It is prayer that is something that comes in simple words. Our words aren't, it doesn't please the Lord that our words are, elaborate or eloquent or polished. After all, we are sending up to the Lord our cries and our sighs and our longings and our desires. God looks for genuine prayer. So a godly prayer, what does it look like? It looks like offering up praise for his mercies. And it looks like offering up petitions or requests that accord with God's will in the scripture. Godly prayer looks like confessing our sins to him, all in reliance upon Jesus Christ and his mediation, which is why he tells us to pray in his name, because we are praying to the Lord. We are expecting, God to reply to these prayers. We anticipate that our prayers are effectual, not because of our own persons individually, but because of the mediation of Jesus Christ. So that's prayer, but we're enjoined to a certain manner of prayer here, aren't we? We are told to be in prayer constantly. And the specific word used here means to persist in something, busy oneself with, be busily engaged in, be devoted to. This is the same exact word used in Acts 1 to describe the prayer habits of the early church, where we read, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." What is it that the early church found important? Prayer, devoting themselves to prayer. Same word is used in Colossians 4, 2. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." And in introducing Jesus' parable about the persistent widow in Luke 18, we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." The reformer Martin Luther said, "If I should neglect prayer but a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith." Brothers and sisters, prayer is not a one and done, once in every great while kind of thing. Prayer is something that we're told is to be done constantly. We're to pray always, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Why is it that prayer is not to be something that's to be done, maybe days apart, weeks apart? Why is it something that we're called to do constantly? It's because by prayer, we truly commune with God. By prayer, God directs our hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. By prayer, he's pleased to meet us where we're at and to reignite our desires for him and our desires to serve him. And by prayer, we very, very practically acknowledge our dependence on him. And we thereby confess that though we are weak, yet we know that he is strong. By our prayers, we keep ourselves from being dizzied by the world and the concerns and the demands of this age. So with our great need and with the great benefits that we derive from prayer, it's no surprise that we are called to be constant in it. So this week, as we persist in prayer, let us not just persist in prayer for the sake of persisting in prayer, but let us also be mindful of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who not only taught us how to pray, but the one who even today constantly, without ceasing, intercedes for you. I close with Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray. Oh God, we desire to take these commands to heart. We desire to be different leaving this place than we were when we first walked in. God, we desire a closer communion and relationship with you. God, we pray that we would be kept from wasting our lives with the vanities of this world and the emptiness and hollowness of sin. God, please light a fire beneath us, Lord. Give us anew the fire of your Holy Spirit that we might take these things seriously. God, give us spiritual joy. God, give us patience in hard times. God, give us a desire to be constant in prayer. Lord, you give us these things for our own benefit, and we thank you for them. And we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who is our Savior, who is our covenant keeper, and who is our God. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray that we would be mindful of him this week. We ask all these things in his name alone. Amen.